As we continue in Romans, we're still going to be in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be talking a little bit today about the law. And almost every time we hear about the law in a message, we're talking about the Old Testament law. So almost every time we're talking about those 613 laws that we find in several different places, you know, a big chunk right in the book of Leviticus throughout the Old Testament. But this morning, I want us to take a look at a system, to kind of begin by taking a look at a system and a structure of laws that maybe would have been even more familiar to the people in Rome, to look at the Roman laws. Because Paul's writing this to some people that had a Jewish background, to a lot of people that did not have a Jewish background, but they were still people living under a law. And the story of the Roman law is pretty interesting as well. So as Rome transitioned from a kingdom in 509 BC, so 500 years or so before the time of Christ, they deposed their last king. And transition into this period of the Roman Republic. And there's a long stretch of time, 60 or 70 years after they deposed their last king, where Rome is kind of in this state of chaos, where different people have different ideas about what the Roman Republic should look like. Some people don't think it should be a republic at all, that they should kind of align themselves with other kingdoms that are in the area to the east or to the west of them. Some people think that it should still be led by the kind of elite ruling class that existed in that time. There's all kinds of stories of civil wars that break out between, that kind of begin almost like what we would think of as labor strikes, where the working class says, you know, if we don't have a say in things, we're just going to stop working, you know? And then skirmishes break out. And so it goes for decades in this period of time. And eventually, as the society is coming to shape, the Romans agree upon a set of laws that are going to help them to live as a united people. And so that happens in 450 BC, so almost 60 years after they get rid of their last king. And those laws are typically referred to as the 12 tables. There's still something that is kind of heralded today as the foundation for all kind of modern cultures, laws, and different things like that. But this original work, and this is one of the impressive things about these 12 tables, is that even though they were adapted and certainly added to over the course of time, they remained this centerpiece in Roman society for almost 1,000 years, where the 12 tables were kind of what governed them through the whole time they were a republic into being being an empire under the Caesars. And so at the time of Paul writing to the Roman church, to people living in the city of Rome, they've already been living under this system of law for 500 years. This is a well-established way of life for them at this point in time. And for us, lots of times, you know, especially when we're looking at the Bible, we talk about these gaps of time, like 500 years, and we think that's really maybe not that big of a deal. But if we try to maybe think about this and contextualize this, if we went back 500 years from where we're at today, Magellan would be like a month into his voyage around the world. So think about the way the world has changed in 500 years from that point to today. And that's kind of the group that Paul's writing to. They've been living in this republic. They've transitioned under the rule of the Caesars. But this kind of foundational piece of their society has existed for twice as long as America, as our country today. And so this Roman law, it's something that everybody Paul was writing to here would have known well. And they would have not only known the law and the things that were required of them as part of their society, but they would have understood the Roman system and the way that that law played out. Because the way the law was sort of enforced or enacted, the way the courts enforced the law, it was a public spectacle in Rome. You know, this is long before the days of television. This is before the days of social media. This is before the days of the internet and all of those sorts of things. This is before the days of really professional sports or fantasy sports that help you be entertained by professional sports. And so there was still a desire for entertainment or for spectacles in that culture. And one of the ways they found that was in the courts. So today, if we want to go to courts and the public is still allowed to do that, We go through, we go into a government building and you go through metal detectors and you go through security and then you go into a small room behind closed doors. But in Rome, this is sort of an open-air court system. And not only did they happen, did court proceedings happen in public places, trials happen in public places, but Roman basilicas, these large open public buildings, they were built and designed to make a spectacle of people who were on trial. So there's, a large area on the floor that would be an audience area for people to watch. And then there are balconies constructed around the most impressive basilicas for more people to be able to come in and to watch, essentially, someone have their dirty laundry washed in public as a form of entertainment or sport or gossip or to be people that were in the know. You know, even though this was in an age before Tom Cruise couldn't handle the truth or Judge Judy was raising her eyebrows at people, the courtroom drama was alive and present in Roman culture. It was something that people were intrigued by and engaged in. And I say all of this to set up our passage in Romans 3 today, because what we see, and I want you to think about this as we read through our passage, is that Paul kind of takes on the role of litigator as he's speaking to the people here. So you kind of see Paul, and you can imagine him and envision him almost as a prosecutor in court who's laying out charges. So kind of keep that in mind via letter, laying out charges via letter. But keep that in mind as we read together from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. It says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Since the second half of Romans chapter 1, since almost the point right after Paul finishes introducing the letter, he has been methodically explaining over the last few weeks a couple of important truths. One, that bad people are not good. And then also, that good people are not good enough. And then finally, like we looked at a few weeks ago, that religious people are not religious enough or good enough. And after making these arguments, he gets into this litigator mode, and in verse 9, he starts talking about those charges that are against people, and he uses that word charges like this is a legal proceeding, and he says the following in verse 10 again. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And even in that, the use of that word righteous, which alone is kind of a legal word, there's another way that we can interpret that. That same Greek word that's used here by Paul is interpreted other places as justice. And so it's this legal language that Paul is using as he's describing the standing of the people. And what he's saying in the last two chapters is that according to the Jewish law, everyone is standing condemned. And then he launches in and he explains all of the reasons why everyone is standing condemned. The first is this. He says that their minds were corrupt. So the way they think was corrupt. We see that in verse 11 when it simply says, "No one understands." This is something that doesn't just speak to the ability that no one wants to understand or that no one has taken the time to understand on their own. Paul is writing to them and he's saying that because of the corruption that we have, that no one in our minds is able to understand the law of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses this term where he talks about how our minds have actually been darkened by sin. Darkened is the way that he describes it in Ephesians chapter 4. This doesn't mean that we can't understand anything, but it means that we cannot understand things fully because our minds as people have been broken by sin. Our unrighteousness, our unfaithfulness to God is something that doesn't only mean we don't see things clearly, but that we can't see things on our own, oftentimes. It goes on, after it talks about our minds, to explain that their motives were corrupt. The people he's writing to, these Roman people, their motives are corrupt before God. We see that in verses 11 and 12 where it says, "No one seeks God, all have turned aside." Paul is telling them, and again, he's writing to a largely, and most likely, exclusively people he has never met before, to say to them that their minds are corrupt and their motives are corrupt. And he says that without really knowing them face to face to understand what their motives are. But what he knows about people is that ultimately people are broken and sinful and their motives are typically concerned with their own desires. We often pursue what we think is best for us over pursuing God. Then he goes on to say their actions were corrupt. So their minds are corrupt, their motives are corrupt, and then in verse 12 we see no one does good, not even one. This might feel a little bit redundant, but it's sort of a natural progression. He's saying people don't see things clearly, they don't understand things clearly, they don't have right desires, and naturally the way that's enacted out is through action. So the way they live, if you don't see things the right way, if you don't want the right things, you're going to live improperly. So our outward actions are impacted by our internal condition. And then it goes on a few ways to describe how these actions are corrupt. He says that their communication was corrupt. The way they speak with each other is corrupt. It's sinful. It's broken. In verse 13, it says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive, their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps," which is, there's a lot of speculation. Some people think he's referring to snakes there. Some people think he's referring to like poison caterpillars there, poisonous caterpillars. But this venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. To call anything an open grave is an unpleasant image. He's saying that when we open our mouths, death comes out of them. The way we communicate with each other is messed up. It's broken. Not enough, though. Prosecutor Paul continues by explaining that their relationships are also corrupt. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. They fight with other people because they aren't seeing things clearly. They fight with other people because their motives are for themselves. They fight with other people because when they open their mouths, it's like an open grave because death comes out towards other people in their communications. Their relationships with each other are corrupt. And then finally, he wraps up this section by charging them with the ultimate effect of their sin, where he explains that their relationship with God is broken. In verse 18, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is an interesting way for Paul to say that their relationship with God is broken. You know, it makes sense. Like we said, their minds were too corrupt to follow God. Their will was not there. Their motives were not there to follow God. The actions they demonstrated in an assortment of ways were not concerned with following God and don't live up to that standard. And so ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the people don't have the fear of God. And the reason why this is an interesting way to say that is something that we've looked at before, that in the book of Proverbs, what we see in Proverbs 1:7 is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And over again in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, what we see is that the fear of the Lord is kind of this beginning step to being on the right track. And the Jewish people that Paul's writing to here, they would have clearly understood the fear of the Lord. And for Paul to write to them and to say that they don't have the fear of the Lord, it's not innate in them. That's kind of a way of saying, you're not only, you know, doing these things wrong, but you're kind of on the completely wrong path or course in life. One thing that we highlighted in the beginning of this series is that the people in Rome were living in one of the most powerful empires to ever exist in the history of humanity. And the people that read this letter, while many of them were not likely in those most powerful circles of humanity, they were in proximity to those places, into the palaces that housed the Caesars that we study and, you know, look at their statues today, in the, you know, near the schools of philosophers and near these incredible buildings that have stood the test of time. And Paul's writing the people that are in this space, and he's laying out for them that even while they might be perfect Roman citizens, which is something that would have been a highly coveted status in the world at that time, that there was a greater kingdom that these people had fallen short of and disregarded. He's saying, you're faithful citizens to the wrong kingdom. And this morning, let's try to imagine how the recipients of this letter must have felt as they gathered, probably into someone's house, you know, as they gathered into this room or into someone's backyard in kind of a big seating area, and they were excited to hear what this great teacher, the Apostle Paul, had to share with them. You know, this man who had been the most faithful among the Jews, this guy who had this incredible testimony of persecuting Christians until that moment where he had this miraculous, incredible encounter with the risen Christ that put his life on this trajectory. You know, you imagine that as the Romans heard, there's this letter that's arrived from Paul, and we're all going to get together and read this letter, that there's just a buzz of excitement that must have been there. That people were excited for what Paul was going to share with them. And the letter looks like it starts out promising in those first 2 weeks as we looked at Romans. You know, where Paul's writing about how he's excited to write to them, how he wants to come and visit them, how he's, you know, he's sharing grace and peace with them. He's talking about his mission to teach them about the gospel, and to which is good news. You know, it all begins with this message that it's going to be good news. And now for 4 weeks, we have been focusing on all of this bad news over and over and over again. It kind of comes to this culminating point where Paul explains that people are headed in the wrong direction. That if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that people don't even have that. They're not even at the beginning of wisdom. So try to think, if we would gather in a space like that to hear this message, it would be a moment, I would anticipate, of guilt and shame when we hear these words being read. You know, the Roman court, like we talked about, is this place of spectacle and intrigue where people are all crammed in this place to hear about a guilty party. And I imagine that there's a level where reading through the beginning of Romans, it would have felt like that. It would have felt like they were standing on trial in front of each other. You know, Paul writes about two groups here. In the Gentiles, he goes through and explains all of the ways that they're unrighteous. And so it's almost like they're standing on trial in front of the Jewish believers that were in that space. And they're hearing all of the ways that they're guilty. That would have brought shame. And then Paul writes to the Jewish people to explain all of the ways that they've been self-righteous, and they're hearing this in front of the very people that they've enacted their self-righteousness towards. You know, they're sitting in the same room. They're occupying the same space. It's like everyone is sitting there having their dirty laundry washed in public in front of each other. I imagine that space, as he gets up to Romans 3:20, sort of feels like that moment that lots of us have been in where we're confronted with something that we've done wrong And we stand without defense to it. Paul systematically has worked through both of the groups to show the guilt of all people. He methodically has kind of picked apart the unrighteous behaviors that they've practiced. And then after laying out all of this evidence against them, he charges them with unrighteousness. He charges them with being people that have corrupt minds, with being people that have corrupt motives, with being people that have corrupt actions. And he doesn't just say that they're corrupt and so they need to change their actions. He says right at the beginning of our passage in verse 9 that all, both Jews and Greeks, are, and he uses this word, under sin. That everyone is under sin. And then he closes in verse 19 by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When Paul's using that word under sin, when he's talking about that idea of how the people were under sin, what he's saying is that it isn't just that they had violated one of the 613 laws. It's that they were enslaved to that. You know, a lot of people, when they're kind of talking about the law and how complex and how many laws there were for the people to follow in the Old Testament to be faithful, they say, look, you know, people weren't able to follow the law. It highlights our sin because it's so complex that how could anyone ever know 613 laws and be able to follow all of those laws perfectly? And I think, you know, like, yeah, that might be true, that it could be hard to follow 613 laws, but that misses the point about what it means for us to be under sin. Because Adam and Eve had one command, one law, and they didn't follow through with it. We didn't need 613 laws to show us our sinfulness. We needed one opportunity as a human race to disobey God. And since that moment, we have stood condemned under the law. And so as we think about these Romans gathered together to hear this exciting news, this good news that Paul is sharing to them, you can kind of imagine when they get to this point that it almost feels like the air is sucked out of the room that they're in. That it's kind of like a depressing thing for them to hear. And of course, for us today, we are in that same situation. As people, before Christ, without Christ, we still stand condemned under the law. We still don't have that ability to be righteous enough on our own. We still can't earn it or deserve it on our own. But what we see, what Paul is getting into in Romans, and what we will see for the rest of this letter to the people Paul's writing to, is that we have hope because of Jesus, that we have been freed from the power and the penalty of sin that is over all of humanity. That even while humans are under sin, Jesus has come to free us from that burden. So if we are in Christ, or to use the language Paul's using here, if we are under Christ, if we are under the authority of Christ, if we have placed faith in Christ, then we are people that should rejoice, because what we have just read in Romans 3, 9 to 20 is no longer true of us. That we don't remain people under sin. That we don't remain people with these corrupt minds and motives and actions. That we've been set free from Christ. We should be people that live lives rejoicing in gratitude for the amazing grace that we have been shown from our Heavenly Father. And for some of us, we struggle in that because we know that we are under Christ. We know that we have placed faith in Christ, and yet it still feels like there are these sins that we feel like we're under, these things that we can't seem to move beyond, these things that we struggle and confess with over and over again. And what I want to say is that that we begin to believe sometimes that we are under things that we aren't under any longer. That is a lie that we've believed. And as people that are under Christ, we need to reject that lie and embrace the hope that we've been given freedom from both the penalty and the power of sin over us. And if we aren't in Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you've never placed faith in Christ, then this passage does paint a bleak picture of humanity. This paints a bleak picture of living in our world. And read the rest of the book of Romans, or come back with us as we study the rest of the book of Romans. Because like I said, that from this point, Paul is going to be systematically explaining to us how even though this is the state of humanity before Christ, that under him we have been set free from this and given new life in Christ. And so this morning, as we take time to close, there are three things that I want to encourage you to think through, or three ways that I could encourage you to respond. The first is this. Let's be people that rejoice in the amazing grace that we've been shown from God. Let's be people that recognize what our life was like before we experienced new life in Christ, and how thankful we should be for that freedom that we have. And if you feel like you are under sin this morning, or a sin or a situation that you feel like you can't get out of, then take some time. You know, we're going to sing together and we're going to have a song, but if you want to sit and pray about that, then take some time to thank God for the freedom that you have over that sin. To thank God for what he's done in Christ that frees us from being enslaved and entrapped in sin. And if you want someone to pray with you in regards to that or in regards to anything else, then you can come forward. And someone would love to do that with you here. And then finally, if you are in a position where you have not yet placed faith in Christ and you feel like you are struggling and under sin in so many ways, then I would invite you this morning to not let another day go by before you embrace the grace and new life that we have in Christ. And the same will be true. If you would like someone to pray with you in that regard, you can come forward and one of our elders or myself, we would love to talk with you and pray with you about that.